Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with John Owen's Mortification of Sin in Believers. And last time we did chapter 2, and the points of that were he had the principal assertion concerning the necessity of mortification proposed to confirmation. The mortification, the duty, is the duty of the best of believers. Indwelling sin always abides. There's no perfection in this life. The activity of abiding sin in believers, its fruitfulness and tendency, every lust, or more generally, every corrupt desire of the heart aims at the height in its kind or to the most extent, the Holy Spirit and new nature given to contend against indwelling sin, the fearful use of the neglect of mortification, the first general principle of the whole discourse is hence confirmed, and then the lack of this duty is lamented, or he lamented it. And that brought us up to chapter 3, which, Lord willing, we're going to continue on with this time. I'll go ahead and begin, again, chapter 3, and here are the points of this one he plans to discuss. The second general principle of the means of mortification proposed to confirmation. The Spirit, or Holy Spirit, is the author of this work. Vanity of popish mortification discovered, many means of it used by them not appointed of God, those appointed by him abused, the mistakes of others in this business, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, has promised believers for this work, Ezekiel 11:19, Ezekiel 36:26, all that we receive from Christ is by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit mortifies sin, Galatians 5:19-23, and the several ways of his operation to this end or purpose proposed, and then how his work and our duty, how they, I believe, fit together. So Dr. Owen begins, the next principle relates to the great sovereign cause of the mortification treated of, which, in the words laid for the foundation of this discourse, is said to be the Spirit, that is, the Holy Ghost, as was evinced or evidenced. Now, overall, Roman numeral 2, he only is sufficient for this work, the Holy Spirit. All ways and means without him are as a thing of naught or nothing, and he is the great efficient of it, the efficient, or who makes it efficient. He works in us as he pleases. Now, point number one, in vain do men seek other remedies. They shall not be healed by them. What several ways have been described for this, to have sin mortified, is known. The greatest part of popish religion, of that which looks most like religion in their profession, consists in mistaken ways and means of mortification. This is the pretense of their rough garments, whereby they deceive. Their vows, orders, fastings, penances are all built on this ground. They are all for the mortifying of sin. Their preachings, sermons, and books of devotion, they look all this way. Hence, those who interpret the locusts that came out of the bottomless pit, Revelation 9:3, to be the friars of the Romish church, who are said to torment men so, quote, that they should seek death and not find it, end quote, verse 6, think that they did it by their stinging sermons, whereby they convinced them of sin, but being not able to discover the remedy for the healing and mortifying of it, they kept them in such perpetual anguish and terror and such trouble in their consciences that they desired to die. This, I say, is the substance and glory of their religion. But what with their laboring to mortify dead creatures, ignorant of the nature and end of the work or purpose of it, what with the poison they mixed with it in their persuasion of its merit, yea, supererogation, as they style their unnecessary merit with a proud, barbarous title, their glory is their shame. But of them and their mortification more afterward in chapter 7. that the ways and means to be used for the mortification of sin invented by them are still insisted on and prescribed for the same end or purpose by some who should have more light and knowledge of the gospel is known. Such directions to this purpose have of late been given by some and are greedily catched at by others professing themselves Protestants, as might have become popish devotionists 300 or 400 years ago. Such outside endeavors, such bodily exercises, such self-performances, such merely legal duties, without the least mention of Christ or his Spirit, are varnished over with swelling words of vanity for the only means and expedients for the mortification of sin, as discover a deep-rooted unacquaintedness with the power of God and mystery of the gospel. The consideration hereof was one motive to the publishing of this plain discourse. Now, the reasons why the papists can never, with all their endeavors, truly mortify any one sin, amongst others, are, number one, because many of the ways and means they use and insist upon for this end or purpose were never appointed of God or by God for that purpose. Now, there is nothing in religion that has any efficacy or effectiveness for compassing an end, but it has it from God's appointment of it to that purpose. Such as these are their rough garments, their vows, penances, disciplines, their course of monastical life, and the like, concerning all which God will say, "Who hath required these things at your hand?" And, "In vain do ye worship me, teaching for doctrines the traditions of men." Of the same nature are sundry self-vexations insisted on by others. Point number two, because those things that are appointed of God as means are not used by them in their due place and order, such as are praying, fasting, watching, meditation, and the like. These have their use in the business in hand. But whereas they are all to be looked on as streams, they look on them as the fountain. Whereas they effect and accomplish the end as means only, subordinate to the Spirit and faith, they, again, the popish religion, they look on them to do it by virtue of the work wrought, that the work itself is the cause, whereas the truth is that the Spirit is the cause by faith. If they fast so much and pray so much and keep their hours and times, the work is done. As the Apostle says of some in another case, they are always learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth. So they are always mortifying, but never come to any sound mortification. In a word, they have sundry means to mortify the natural man, as to the natural life here we lead. They have none to mortify lust or corruption. And again, lust is any corrupt desire of the heart. So they get to the actual spiritual level in the heart. They don't have anything that does that, because that's the Spirit's work. This is the general mistake of men ignorant of the gospel about this thing, and it lies at the bottom of very much of that superstition and will worship that has been brought into the world. What horrible self-macerations were practiced by some of the ancient authors of monastical devotion? What violence did they offer to nature? What extremity of sufferings did they put themselves upon? Search their ways and principles to the bottom, and you will find that it had no other root but this mistake, namely, that attempting rigid mortification, they fell upon the natural man instead of the corrupt old man, upon the body wherein we live instead of the body of death. Neither will the natural popery that is in others do it. Men are galled with the guilt of a sin that has prevailed over them. They instantly promise to themselves and God that they will do so no more. They watch over themselves and pray for a season until this heat waxes cold and the sense of sin is worn off. And so mortification goes also, and sin returns to its former dominion. Duties are excellent food for an unhealthy soul. They are no physic or medicine for a sick soul. He that turns his meat into his medicine must expect no great operation. Spiritually sick men cannot sweat out their distemper with working. But this is the way of men who deceive their own souls, as we shall see afterward. That none of these ways are sufficient is evident from the nature of the work itself that is to be done. It is a work that requires so many concurrent actings in it as no self-endeavor can reach unto, and is of that kind that an almighty energy is necessary for its accomplishment, as shall be afterward manifested. Now that was point number one. In vain do men seek other remedies. They won't be healed by them. Point number two, it is then the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. For point number one, he is promised of God to be given unto us to do this work. The taking away of the stony heart, that is the stubborn, proud, rebellious, unbelieving heart, is in general the work of mortification that we treat of. Now this is still promised to be done by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Ezekiel 11 verse 19, in Ezekiel 36 verse 26, I will give my Spirit and take away the stony heart. And by the Spirit of God is this work wrought. It's accomplished when all means fail, Isaiah 57 verses 17 and 18. Point number two, we have all our mortification from the gift of Christ, and all the gifts of Christ are communicated to us and given us by the Spirit of Christ. Without Christ, we can do nothing, John 15, verse 5. All communications of supplies and relief in the beginnings, increasings, and actings of any grace whatever from Him that are from Him are by the Spirit, by whom he alone works in and upon believers. From him we have our mortification. He is exalted and made a prince and a savior to give repentance unto us, Acts 5, verse 31. And of our repentance, our mortification is no small portion. How does he do it? Having received the promise of the Holy Ghost, he sends him abroad for that end or purpose, Acts 2, verse 33. You know the manifold promises he made of sending the Spirit, as Tertullian speaks, and he has Latin words, to do the works that he had to accomplish in us. The resolution of one or two questions will now lead me nearer to what I principally intend. The first is, how does the Spirit mortify sin? I answer in general three ways. Number one, by causing our hearts to abound in grace and the fruits that are contrary to the flesh and the fruits thereof and principles of them. So the apostle opposes the fruits of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The fruits of the flesh, he says, are so and so, Galatians 5 verses 19 to 21. But, he says, the fruits of the Spirit are quite contrary, quite of another sort, verses 22 to 23. Yea, but what if these are in us and do abound? May not the other abound also? No, he says, verse 24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. But how? Why, verse 25, by living in the Spirit and walking after the Spirit, that is, by the abounding of these graces of the Spirit in us, and walking according to them. For, the apostle says, these are contrary one to another, verse 17, so that they cannot both be in us or in the same subject in any intense or high degree. This renewing of us by the Holy Ghost, as it is called, in Titus 3, verse 5, is one great way of mortification. He causes us to grow, thrive, flourish, and abound in those graces which are contrary, opposite, and destructive to all the fruits of the flesh and to the quiet or thriving of indwelling sin itself. Number two, point number two, how the Spirit mortifies sin by a real physical efficiency on the root and habit of sin for the weakening, destroying, and taking it away. Hence, he is called a spirit of judgment and burning, Isaiah 4, verse 4, really or actually consuming and destroying our lusts. He takes away the stony heart by an almighty efficiency, for as he begins the work as to its kind, so he carries it on as to its degrees. He is the fire which burns up the very root of lust. Again, these corrupt desires that are in our hearts. Point number three, he brings the cross of Christ into the heart of a sinner by faith and gives us communion with Christ in his death and fellowship in his sufferings, and of the manner whereof more afterward. Now, this is the first question. How does the Spirit mortify sin? Secondly, if this be the work of the Spirit alone, how is it that we are exhorted to it? Seeing the Spirit of God only can do it, let the work be left wholly or fully to him. So that's the question. How are we exhorted to be a part of that? Point number one, it is no otherwise the work of the Spirit, but as all graces and good works which are in us are his. He works in us to will and to do of his own good pleasure, Philippians 2, verse 13. He works all our works in us, Isaiah 26, verse 12. The work of faith with power, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, Colossians 2, verse 12. He causes us to pray and is a spirit of supplication, Romans 8, 26, Zechariah 12, verse 10. And yet, we are exhorted and are to be exhorted to all these. Now, point number two, he does not so work our mortification in us as not to keep it still an act of our obedience. So we still have to obey in this matter. So he doesn't work it so far as to not require our obedience. The Holy Ghost works in us and upon us as we are fit to be wrought in and upon, that is, so as to preserve our own liberty and free obedience. He works upon our understandings, our wills, consciences, and affections agreeably to their own natures. He works in us and with us, not against us and without us. So we're not forced into these things. And what he's done is he's given us this new nature, which we agree with, so then he continues to work with our wills and consciences and affections. So again, he works in us and with us, not against us or without us, so that his assistance is an encouragement as to the facilitating of the work and no occasion of neglect as to the work itself. And indeed, I might here bewail the endless foolish labor of poor souls who, being convinced of sin and not able to stand against the power of their convictions, do set themselves by innumerable perplexing ways and duties to keep down the sin, but, being strangers to the Spirit of God, all that is in vain. So they're trying to just force themselves to not sin where it's not an act of the Spirit helping them, or the spirit of life that's in them working to come against the sin. They combat with victory, have war without peace, and are in slavery all their days. They spend their strength for that which is not bread, and their labor for that which profits not, doesn't profit. This is the saddest warfare that any poor creature can be engaged in. A soul under the power of conviction from the law is pressed to fight against sin, but has no strength for the combat. They cannot but fight, and they can never conquer. They are like men thrust on the sword of enemies on purpose to be slain. The law drives them on, and sin beats them back. Sometimes they think, indeed, that they have foiled sin, when they have only raised a dust that they can see it not. That is, They distemper their natural affections of fear, sorrow, and anguish, which makes them believe that sin is conquered when it is not touched at all. By that time, they are cold. They must to the battle again. And the lust or sin, a corrupt desire, which they thought to be slain, appears to have had no wound. And if the case be so bad with them who do labor and strive, and yet enter not into the kingdom, what is their condition who despise all this, who are perpetually under the power and dominion of sin, and love to have it that way, and are troubled at nothing, but that they cannot make sufficient provision for the flesh to fulfill their lusts thereof? And that's all they have in them. And how bad is their condition, even compared to those who strive against sin, who can actually make no progress? Okay, that actually brings us to the end of chapter 3. And we will go ahead and stop there for this time. And Lord willing, continue on with chapter 4 the next time. But until then, go again seeking from God to grant you his Spirit. He promises he'll give you his Spirit if you ask. And part of the purpose, first of all, is to be obedient to him. But then, and part of that obedience, as we're talking about, is to mortify the flesh and come against sin. May we hate sin as sin, because it's an offense to the one we love, which is Christ Jesus. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.